Luke's Gospel 24. So we stopped the last session by asking the question, was Jesus rewriting Moses, or did Moses consciously write what Jesus was referring to the way he did? Now Luke 24:25, again. And then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, as well as them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, let's highlight two things. The first thing he did is in 27, the things concerning himself. Like I mentioned, this is Luke, actually, rendering that narrative that way. The direct speech is in 45. Concerning me. Concerning me. So that's a direct speech. In the sense of 27 is Luke reporting something that just happened. So basically, what Jesus was doing is, from Mark's account, he says, preach the gospel. What Jesus was doing was explaining the gospel, which we said is the word euangelion, euangelizo, and I gave you the narrative of the war, a work done to for a messenger, a bearer of what has been done well. So in Jesus is the message, but at the same time, because he is the doer of the done well, is also the gospel. He is the euangelion himself. His person carries the message. He is the bearer of what has been done. In other words, he personifies the events. So, the euangelizo, euangelion, simply means he carries that what has been done. That is, the well done work is in his person. Again, is what he has done. It's a report of a work done. Now, where is he getting it from? He's explaining it from Moses. So in other words, the gospel can be read in Moses. It will be read as to be fulfilled. Luke 24, 45, 44. To be done. Matthew 8:17, that it might be fulfilled. Now, Romans 1:2, let's look at Paul. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, let me just add this quickly. The use of the word apostle is always qualified. It's used both as a verb and a noun. In the sense of, when you hear apostle, for example, when Paul says an apostle, you look at Acts 14:4, where he's called and other apostles, it relates to Acts 13:3. Separate me Barnabas and Paul for the work I've called them. Then they are sent forth by the Holy Ghost. When the 12 are called apostles, it's related to the Mark 16, Luke 24, Matthew 28, Acts 1, 2, and 3, facts. Okay? Paul will be Acts 9, 15 and 16, Acts 26, 16 through to 19, Acts 13, 3. So, the verb precedes the noun. The verb precedes the noun. Every other ministry gift, as we so call it, is a verb, then a noun. So, Paul, one who was sent, we have to find out where was he sent. Now, in Romans 1:1, he plays on words here. He says, separated unto the gospel of God. He uses the word aphorizo. A-P-H-O-R-I-Z-O. It means to be taken out for. Matthew 13:49. Matthew 25:32, which is used twice. Luke 6:22. But very vitally, Acts 13:2. Separate me, Barnabas and Paul. Why does he say that? Because he is to preach to the Gentile and the Jew from this record here, Romans 1:16. So aphorizo means separated unto for a work. And he picks that statement from Acts 13:2. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereto I have called them. So he says, verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Okay? And where you have the word pro epagelo, that is to say what will be done before it is done. To say what will be done as a promise before it is completed. So he calls the gospel in the Old Testament, for me, you will use that now, that's Genesis to Malachi, as a pro epagelo. Verse 2. Afore. That is, it's a promise in the Old Testament to be done. So what were the signs and wonders? The signs and wonders are signs and wonders of the resurrection. Signs and wonders of. So in picking out God's power in the Old Testament books, you must of a surety see in it. You must see in it a resemblance of the resurrection. It must be for you to believe and have life through his name. John 20:31. So the miracles of God in the Old Testament must be signs of the resurrection. Are you following this at all? If the resurrection is the power of God, the miracles must be the signs of his resurrection. So he didn't promise to heal the sick in the Old Testament. He healed the sick there. He didn't promise to raise the dead. He raised the dead. He didn't promise all the miracles of provision. No, he did that. But he did that in view of the resurrection. So we are also able to look at the power of God from the resurrection in the Old Testament. Are you getting this? Don't forget, the resurrection is the union, the food of eternal life. Which means that if it doesn't grant eternal life, if it's not a union, if it's a separation, it is not the power of God. We'll get to all that in detail. That said, so Paul is saying this is the gospel. It's spoken before. And he uses the word, like I mentioned, pro epagelo. Then, let me get back to something I didn't say. The word aphorizo again is something he used in Acts 19:9 when he separated the disciples. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be ye separate unto me. An Old Testament text. But very vitally, Galatians 1:15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me. That separation, when he said from my mother's womb, is not from when I was born. No. Mother's womb, just like what you say, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost. It's not like in the womb, he was speaking in tongues. No. It means that he was separated from, you can call it his natural lineage or from the flesh. Not that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. No. It was, that means the promise was given, and when he grew up, he was now separated from, call it his natural ascendancy or descendancy, to be filled with the Holy Ghost. So that's what Paul meant by from my mother's womb. It's not, I know you are from my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Keep singing it. But make sure you are not quoting Paul. Because you are chosen, you really, before the foundation of the world, I give you scripture, Ephesians 1:4-5. So Paul here using the word aphorizo, which again he used for Peter in Galatians 2:12 when he separated himself, when the Jews and Gentiles issue. But that's not our issue now. In verse 3 it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Peri, that is, the focus is, alright. Then, he now says in 4, and declared, look at the play of words, orizo. Now, aphorizo is two words. It's orizo, H-O-R-I-Z-O, and apo, away from. So, he now says, Jesus himself is also separated. Okay, which is the word orizo, separated the Son of God with power. Take care of that. With power. So, when it says it's the power of God in Romans 1:16, this is what he's talking about. According to the spirit of holiness, which is the spirit's holiness, actually, Neuma Gyosuni, the spirit's holiness. Why does he use that? In other words, he's saying to you that God's spirit is different because of the resurrection. God's spirit raises from the dead. That term, Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is to distinguish God from other spirits. And the way that distinguishing is done is by the resurrection. So we know the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, again by what? The resurrection. So the Spirit's holiness, pneumatos agiosune, it says, by the resurrection from the dead. Kata pneuma agiosune ex anastasis necron. Let me stop there for you. Jesus Christus to curios emon. It's not supposed to be separated. It's a singular phrase that says, this is it. It's the Son of God with power, according kata, to the spirit of holiness, the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It's a phrase. Kata pneuma agiosune, ex anastasis nikron, that's the dead, nikron isos, Jesus Christos, to curios emon. That is, this is Paul reading the Old Testament out for you. The Spirit's holiness, which is the power of God, is the resurrection from the dead. So a sign of the resurrection from the dead will be, pay attention, the sign of God's power in the Old Testament. Now let me warn you so that you don't get things mixed up. What about destruction? Destruction, as we are going to study, will be seen as a self-destruct button, which is an absence of this power. This spirit will now be destruction. Let's go further. So, it says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faithfulness of God among all nations for his name. So, when you hear, preach the gospel, in other words, is preach the gospel beginning from Moses, beginning from Genesis. Romans 16:25-26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Of course, when you hear Jesus Christ, that's historical and prophetic. Sorry, historical and in prophecy. Historical in the sense of the four gospels, Christ is promissory, so Jesus fulfills the Christ. That's basically what it means. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. Meniki was a sigal, kept silent, and you have apocalypsis, revelation, then you have propheticon, all kinds of the prophets, and musterion. All showing Christ's method. Okay? Which is, this is the same way Jesus taught. He explained, alright, himself from the words and utterances of the prophets. 2 Timothy 3:16 or 3:15, from a child you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, we read that the other time. Now, look at Paul's teachings or preaching both in Acts of the Apostles. Acts 13, where he commences his discussion from Genesis. Acts 13, 17. Through, where he mentions Abraham in 26. Is the word of this salvation sent to you? In 27, the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they are fulfilled in condemning him. Then in 32, we declare unto you glad tidings which out that the word, the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled them to their children. And I told you before that when you hear God's word has a twofold meaning. God's word is relative to the promise he made in the Old Testament. So we can say God's word is the receipt of the promise. The finished work is the word. When you say finished work, it means the fulfilled promise. But I also told you that the finished work is also an ongoing fact. Christ raised from the dead is an ongoing reality. So when you say the word works, there's a sense in which that is there. But the word has actually worked in the sense of God gave a promise and it has been fulfilled. Plero, it's been done. Okay? In that he raised Jesus from the dead. This was the promise. So that means the word of God is the, what we say, the word or the gospel. It is the receipt of what has been done. But because it is used in the present tense and perfect tense, that this is continuous. So when we say it's an ongoing reality, it's not a contradiction. It simply means that what God has done is a present reality in the life of the believing one. That's just for that purpose. Acts 26. Acts 26. Verse 18. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Notice this one very well. And that's by the scriptures. From the power of Satan to God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. And inheritance. And inheritance. Among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So, in the Old Testament, Paul says we are going to turn people from the power of Satan to God. That is darkness to light. Of course, when you say darkness to light, and you begin it at Moses, that's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Acts 28, 23, we read that earlier. He preached Jesus, persuaded them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and of the prophets, from morning till evening. So back to the question. Did Moses consciously write about Christ? Did Christ act out or quote Moses consciously? Because it would appear that there is a contradiction. Now, Jesus was just basically changing what Moses said. And when you read Matthew 5, you arguably think that you have heard, now I say unto you, like, I'm not saying this one, no, he's the one that said that. I'm denying what he has said. You know, but when we read like that, we fall into the same trap of the anti-anagnosko. Read everything together. Because by the time you read the four Gospels, and read the synoptics, you discover that Jesus gave credence to the way Moses was read. And maybe in recent years, I now understood why if you denigrate the five books of Moses, you can never get the attention of a Jew. And he's not wrong. You are the one that doesn't understand. Those five books are the basis of Christian theology. So the moment you denigrate them, and you say, well, then where are you preaching Christ from? You say from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they say, aha. And then you now read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then he tells you beginning at Moses. And all the prophets. Then he says, Moses was concerning me. Then you are talking in delusion. That means you don't know how to read Moses. And like Paul said, he said, when Moses is read, a veil is upon their heart. When Moses is read by those whom he says that because of the unbelief of their heart. So it's the reading, there's a reading of unbelief. And there's a reading of faith. 2 Corinthians 3. I read out from verse 12 through to verse 18. When he shall turn to the Lord, he says the veil is taken away. In the same scriptures. So, did Jesus rewrite Moses? That's the question we are going to have to answer. Was Moses unconscious and Jesus conscious? Let's go to John 5:45 again. Do not think I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Had you believed Moses, you will have believed me, for he wrote of me. If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now, two things we are going to see, again, that looks like a contradiction. For example, Jesus was not a learned person in the language of the Jews. In John 17 verse 15, for example, two chapters after that, in verse 14, as he went to the temple and taught, the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? How knoweth this man, having never learned? The word there is mantano. He never learned. Or let's call it the same name. He's an illiterate. He's not a doctor of the law. He's not a Pharisee. Look at his response. My doctrine, that's what didache, is not mine, but he is that sent me. My explanation. In Acts 4:13, his disciples, the apostles, were as it were called the same name. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Unlearned and ignorant is the word agrammatos. It means unlettered. A-G-R-A-M-M-A-T-O-S. I would say they had been with Jesus. So which means that when Paul was saying, I counted all things dung, where he uses the word zemia, in Philippians 3, he had to do that. Because for you to embrace the Christ didache, you must do away completely with the way you read Moses. That is why, as a Pharisee, he understood what it meant to read Moses wrongly. So I had to, he said that I may know him. He said, I had to do away with it. So there wasn't a marriage of theology in this instance. It was a complete destruction. So, now that's why a Paul who was in his day, a scholar of his day, will say, the wisdom of God is foolishness with men, and the foolishness of God, the wisdom of God is foolishness with men, and the weakness of God, and the strength of God is weakness with men. Then he will say, when I came to you, I came not in the excellency of speech. That is contradictory of Paul's academic status. And those things were deliberate, because if he retained that, he would not retain the knowledge of Christ. So Jesus, even though at the age of 12, in Luke 2, we found him in the temple, with the doctor of the law studying, his explanation was not their explanation. And so Paul had to do the same thing for himself. So, the question is this. Was Moses conscious? I need your full attention here. The first and foremost information you need to put in mind is that Moses is referenced by all the prophets. The background of all prophetic scriptures is Moses. Whether you are going to read Joshua, Judges, Esther, Nehemiah, Job, you know, you are going to read the background is Moses' writings. When they talk about sin, obedience, faith, their reference is the books of Moses. The Psalms, the Kings, Chronicles, you know, Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel. When I come to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ecclesiastes and all of that, the background is Moses. That means, for example, when you look at the Proverbs of Solomon, which I've said to you many times, if there's any book of the Bible that is out of context, in fact, it is away from context, it's Proverbs. Proverbs is, now, the king in Israel, according to Moses' law, is meant to know the Torah, the first five books, by heart. He's meant to be able to quote it, then teach from it. So when you hear people were coming from nations to come and hear Solomon's wisdom, it's Solomon's teaching of the Torah. Now, what was a peculiar thing? It was the way he will now use proverbial things, illustrations, to teach the Torah. So the background of the book of Proverbs are the first five books of Moses. That's why to read them without the old Bible is to become a proverb yourself. So which means that Moses' reference as touching what sin is, Satan, God, promise, life, etc., etc. So let us now focus on something. I said something towards the end of the last session that, for example, Moses writes, of course, there's an argument on who wrote the last chapter in Deuteronomy, and that has to be Joshua. But if he wrote Genesis and he was not there, and he didn't write Genesis where it was happening, and the story of Genesis are called the oracles in Israel. That is, they are usually passed down by what you can call oral tradition. So that means the history was known to everyone. This is very well, though. So what was now the purpose of his writing? That's what we want to look at. Because he wasn't an actor. He wasn't reading something he was an eyewitness of. He was simply taking a story that was common to Israel, then writing it down. Now listen to this. In Joshua 1:8, when Joshua became the leader in Israel, you read that statement, this book of the law. You know, as at that time that was said, there was no book of Joshua. So, this book of the law is the word book, is the word Sefer. S-E-P-H-E-R. This book. S-E-P-H-E-R. Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Verse 29. 26, sorry. Take this book of the law, put it inside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and it may be there for a witness against you. So you see that word, book of the law. Now, you will find another phrase in Exodus 32, verse 32. Now this is, yet if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Now, this is Moses sprinkling an imagery. Out of your book in which you have written. And there's no book like that, literally speaking. So, just listen carefully. Now, look at Deuteronomy again. Th- 29 verse 21, the book of the law. You see that word used often. The words of this law, you see it used in Deuteronomy majorly. Now, when it was said the book of the law, don't forget that that was Deuteronomy being written. And they said this book of the law. So just pay a bit of attention here. Obviously, what he was referring to was the five books. The first time you find the word book is Genesis 5 and 1, written by the same person, Moses. This is the book of the generations of Adam, the Sefer of the generations. Okay? Exodus 24 verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we'll do, we will do, be obedient. Okay. So, which is what he wrote. The book of the covenant. We have the book of the law, the book of the covenant. Now, if Moses wrote this, why did he write it? Is the question. Let's go back again. We said the word Sefer means to record. It means to put down in writing. But let's now look at the verb. We said he was not there. When he came to them, he says, the promise is made to your fathers. That means he knew it. He was not quoting any book when he was talking to them. But afterwards, he now put it down into writing. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying. I follow my point here. When he was talking to, when he first came to them, he wasn't quoting any book. He was saying what they all knew. I said by oral tradition. But much later, he was now referring to a writing that he wrote. So, they knew about God's promise. Or put it like this, they knew the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew the Adam and Eve story through to Esau and through to Cain and Abel, known oral traditions. History, you can put it. The history of the Jewish nation. Now, he now sits down to write. And the verb of that word is Sefer. S-A-P-H-A-R. As I said, Sefer is the book. The writing of it, alright, is Sefer. Just like when you have graphe and grapho and gamma. This is where Paul got all that information from. Now, what does it mean to write here? Sefer, I said, is a verb. It means to narrate. It means to explain. It means to relate. Let's see that word in the Hebrew. Genesis 15 and verse 5. If thou be able to number them, number. Genesis 15:5. And tell the stars. That's the second word. Genesis 16:10. It shall be numbered, not be numbered for multitude. Genesis 24:66. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. Genesis 29:13. He told Laban all these things. So, What we are going to see Moses doing is narrating a known history. So, when Jesus said, he wrote of me, what it means is a story everyone was aware of in the sense of an oral tradition. Moses now wants to write it. The question is it as a historian that he wants to write it? Does he just want to write history so that what we all know, we now just know it? No. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 again, this is what he says. He says, this is the book, the Sefer, of the generations of Adam. He uses the word generation. Toledos. T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. I need your attention. The generations of Adam. Now, which means Moses is writing a genealogy. A genealogy. That word, Toledos, is from another word, Yalad. Y-A-L-A-D. Y-A-L-A-D is used for children or to give birth. Genesis 3:16. Conception. Genesis 4:1. She conceived and bore Cain. Now, let's look at that word again. Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Genesis 2:4. Genesis 6:9. Generations of Noah. Genesis 10:32. Families of the sons of Noah and their generations in their nations. Genesis 11:10. Generations of Shem. Genesis 11:27. Generations of Terah. Genesis 25:12. Generations of Ishmael. Pay attention. Ishmael. 25:13. In their generations. 25:19. Isaac. Generation of Isaac. 36. Verse 1. Generations of Esau. Who is Edom? Verse 9. Esau, the father of the Edomites. Genesis 37 verse 2. Generations of Jacob. Now, which means what birthed what? So why did he write Genesis? He wrote something they knew of. He's writing the genealogy of human activities. What he's doing basically is giving you this, how, what, birthed, what. So it's a book of how did it happen? How did this emerge from? That is very critical. He's narrating how things were birthed. And James did something interesting. In James 1:20, 23, James says, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, is like unto a man beholding his natural face. Now, James uses the word ginomai. Sorry, Genesis, which means genealogy or birth. A word you are going to see in Matthew 1:1, Matthew 1:8 and 14, and later here in James 3 and verse 6, talking about life, course of nature. Now, why is James saying his natural face? Remember in James 1:13 through to 18, he gives us two kinds of men. A man found in death. James says, look, this man found in death, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. In case you want to know where it's reading from, is Genesis 2 and 3. He said, but every man or each man, or if we are going to use this today, we say the man or that man, which will refer to Genesis 3 again, Adam and Eve, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And says, when sin has conceived, he brings forth death and death, and so on and so forth. Now it says, do not err. Every good gift, or good giving and perfect gift from above, down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variable in the shadow of turning. So he is talking about two kinds of men. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of the first fruits of every creature. So he has given you two men. The Adam and the Adam. So by saying, when you look, if you are born of God, and then you don't do the word, you are like a man who saw his genesis, his genealogy. What has he done again? He has leveraged on Moses' Genesis 1, 26 to 28, the man in the image of God, and the man that we found that sinned. He says, so when you don't act on the word, you are forgetting the manner of man. That means there were two kinds of men. The manner of man that he was. So, the book of Genesis is a book of generation. It is in the same place you will find the first Adam and the last Adam. It's where you will find, no doubt, the last Adam and the second Adam will be promised. Is that clear? That will be a promise. Are you following this? That will be a promise. You'll find the first Adam, the second Adam, and then the last Adam. When you hear life-giving spirit. When Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15, he's writing from the same Genesis 1 and 2, then 3. So, when he says his face or his natural face, the word Genesis, is the same in the Septuagint for generation. The one we read earlier. Genealogy. And that word is taken from the Greek word ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Pay attention. The word became flesh. Or the Genesis. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So that Genesis 1, 26, 28, it says became flesh. So what James is basically writing is that there are two kinds of men you will see according to Moses. When David was going to prophesy, he said, well, what is the man you are mindful of him? The son of man that visits him. He said, you've put him over the works of your hand. You crown him with glory and honor. By prophesying is rehashing what Moses said. He said, but we don't see. That's why we say we can't see. I mean, we look at Genesis 1, 26, 28. Some people say, no, that was man before the fall. And Satan got the dominion. He got the... They now ask them a question. Why are you saying multiplying? He got the dominion. And why did he say dominion? And of course, when he gets the dominion, that message resonates with you where you don't have money. But that dominion is restored in Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos. Or in America. So you got it wrong. So no doubt, that was the new creation. And we explain what the new creation is to us before than lay your hands on them. What is it again? Is it Paul's revelation? The new creation, new covenant? Is it Paul's revelation? You forgot him. Okay, it's the Bible. Anyway, so by saying, look, this is, you are forgetting the manner of man. So there were two men in Genesis, in James 1. There's the man of James 1, 13 to 15. There's the man of James 1, 17 and 18. Hope that's very clear. Uh-huh. And those two men are found in Genesis. So, Moses becomes the narrator. Call it the teacher. Moses will now use a history, which is a oral tradition, to narrate Christ. So since okay, good. So Moses therefore becomes the narrator. He will use a non-history to preach God's promise. So we have to read Moses well. He will use a non-history to preach God's promise. The story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not told to him on Mount Moriah. Sorry, on Mount Sinai. It is an oral tradition of the Jews. So Moses now takes that story, then writes it. So what Jesus says, he wrote. Notice Jesus didn't say, Moses spoke concerning me. He said he wrote. Which means a history known to the Jews, he now begins to consciously write God's promise. The power of God. So within his writings, we are focusing on Genesis now, he will write the events. Then he will have what you can call hallmarks, landmarks. And those landmarks, we want to look at it. So when Jesus said he wrote concerning me, it simply meant he was narrating concerning me. What was he talking about? You search the scriptures for them, you think you have eternal life. John 5:39. That they will testify of me, you will not come to me that you may have life. John 5:40. So Moses was writing concerning what? Eternal life. Now, look at a brief history of Moses. I know we've been here before. Acts 7 and 22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now imagine, they said Jesus was not learned. Moses is learned. The word learned here is the word padiao. P-A-I-D-E-U-O. Or in the present continuous, epaduthe. E-P-A-I-D-E-U-T-H-E. E-P-A-I-D-E-U-T-H-E. You know, the picture many of us have about Moses, like when you read the Jehovah's Witness Yellow Book, is that he was just a small brat, or just a palace, you know, or just killing people all over the place, and all that. If you know who a Pharaoh was, or whoever he saw, you wouldn't think like that. Because in the world then, before the Greeks now, you know, became more prominent afterwards, you had a lot of technology, a lot of inside science was found in Egypt. And that's why when they saw the way they built the pyramid, it was the technology of their day. So Moses in their midst was an intellectual. Okay? So when it says he was instructed in the wisdom of the Egyptians, if you understand what he's saying, it means he's an intellectual. And it says he was mighty in words and deed. The word words there is logos in study. He was mighty in words and deed. Mighty. So he was one, a scholar, and he was also a powerful orator. And deeds. So, if Moses was a scholar, and he wants to take a story known to the whole of Israel to talk about Christ, then you must calm down. Are you following me? You must understand that he will have a method of narration. Don't forget again, it is known history. He will now use that history to narrate something or to teach. So, why do you think he gave those books to Israel? And he says, that book must not depart from your mouth. You must meditate day and night. Which means he wanted them to think through it. Joshua 1:8. Think through it. Observe to do what is there. And that included Genesis. So, when he came to them, the background of whatever he did in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers was Genesis. So, he took their known history and wrote God's promise to them. Which means, and first and foremost, never use Genesis as ordinary history. It's not a science book. It's not a book of the creation of the world. So you are not arguing, is it 7 days or 1,000 years? You are wasting your time. It's not a book of, we'll see it. So it's a narration of God's promise. Jesus has told you, he wrote concerning me. And you believe Moses. In fact, I'm almost tempted to say that some of us here, you will have believed him. Maybe nobody here. So, in John 5, as you believe him, he uses the word epistente, where you have the word pistuo, to believe. In normal grammar, once in a while I check this, it's not always necessary, is a vocative indicative sense. That is, he uses it in a very strong sense. That when I says, wait for this, he wrote, the writing there is an active vocabulary. It's not a middle voice. It's not like, okay, he was writing, then he mentioned me. No. That is, he took out the space to write about me. If you were Jew, you understand what he was saying was this. Before Moses, right, there was Genesis. Genesis account was an oral tradition. When they said, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't say, we don't know what you're talking about. Because it was known, they were Jews, they knew they were Jews. They knew their history. Moses now begins to narrate that history in Christ. He uses that history to now teach Christ. Never forget again, is Moses the scholar, not a town crier. So he actively writes. So go to John 5. So, whatever language Jesus used to read Genesis was the language Moses meant. They did not use two different kinds of language. John 5. Do you think I will accuse you to the Father? There's one who accuses you. Moses, whom you trust. Now, the word accuse is the word kategorio. K-A-T-G-O-R-E-O. It's a verb. I want us to look at where it's used. Now, kata means against. Alright? Agorio means in the assembly. A-G-O-R-E-U-O. It simply means to speak openly against you. To speak openly against you. Now, let's observe those words. And I want you to pay attention. In Matthew 12 verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. And he was talking about the Pharisees. Matthew 27 verse 12. He was accused of the chief priests and elders. Mark 3 verse 2. That they might accuse him. Mark 15 verse 3. The chief priest accused him of many things. Verse 4. Behold how many things they witness against you. Luke 6 verse 7. That they might find an accusation against him. Luke 23 verse 32. Sorry, verse 2. They began to accuse him. Verse 10. The chief priest stood and vehemently accused him. Verse 14. Of those things which you accuse him of. John 8:6. I want you to pay attention to something new. John 8:6. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. So far, we have seen that that word is used for the Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, and elders. So far. Then look at Acts of the Apostles. If I let me just say that one for you. That was 22 verse 30, 24 verse 2, 24 verse 8, 13 and 19. Acts 23 verse 30, 24 verse 2, 24 verse 8, 13 and 19. Acts 25 verse 5, Acts 25 verse 11, Acts 25 verse 16, Acts 28 verse 19. Now, this equally has to do with, and again, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the elders and the priests. Romans 2:15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, false meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Then finally, Revelation 12:10. Who accuses us before the Father daily? So that word is to find a fault, bring charges, and show imperfection. So it says there's one who does it, Moses, whom you trust. Then he now says, I'm not coming to do that. If you have believed in him, you would have believed in me. So pay attention to that list I just gave you now. It's going to come out useful. Now, look at something Moses started out in Genesis, which you shouldn't lose. When Adam sinned or fell, as we say, fell into a gutter. And the first question was, Adam, where are you? I heard your voice verse 10, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Can I see the genesis of not answering questions straight? Verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Now, who told you that you were naked? Brings in the voice of accusation, picking out imperfection. Who told you? No doubt Moses reworks this and says, this is the serpent, whom Revelation 12 now calls the accuser of the brethren. Who told you? And so far, the accusers we have been reading of so far have been chief priests and elders. So keep it somewhere. So, Moses uses tree, serpent, fruit, narrations. He knows you should know that when you eat a fruit, it goes to the restroom. This particular fruit, man was supposed to eat of it and stay alive. So, Moses therefore majored on figurative expression from the beginning. From the beginning. When he uses heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1. And then he talks about heaven and earth being the tabernacle in Exodus 33 and 34. He's trying to tell you this is the beginning. Or not, he's trying to tell you. When he uses light and darkness, and he's speaking of spiritual realities, seed, waters, and he mentions the Spirit of God. Why does he say the Spirit of God? Because you will not see God till Jesus. So, I use the Ruach. Ruach simply means wind, unseen. Moses sees writing from the beginning is figure of speech. So, Jesus was not the inventor of using, of explaining that language that way. No, that was how he wrote. When he mentions the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or good, which is evil, and then the tree of life, he uses imageries to pass across an information. The major one that I want us to look at is his explanation of temptation. Then you know without that, if you are a Jew, and then he writes down that a serpent came to Eve. Wait, you don't have to be an intellectual. You should know he's using a figurative expression. It's only calling that desire similar to a serpent. They knew what serpents were. So, his Jesus and Moses are speaking the same way. What we are going to later refer to as an allegory. So, here's Jesus. You have seen how Moses writes. The earth was without form and void. Toho boho, nothing. Then he calls it darkness. The Spirit of God upon the face of the waters. He will now tell you that then the waters were created. He's using figurative expression for you. And God says, light be. Then he now talks about moon. So, the very beginning of his writing was figurative. That's the very beginning. So if Jesus comes and says, destroy this temple, after 3 days, I'll raise it again. I almost was going to say he's talking like Moses. I should slap my mouth. It's the other way around. When he says, he that eats of me will have eternal life. Then he says, if you eat of my flesh and my blood. He's just talking the same way that Moses said he would talk. I hope that's right. And he was life, the life was light of man. When he says, come and drink. And he says, eat, drink, eat, drink, eat, drink. Can't you see that they are talking the same way? Eat, drink, eat, drink. Out of his belly shall flow. He said, come unto me and drink. If you eat of this, you will never die again. If you drink, he that believes in me should never die. John 11:25. Jesus was not recreating Bible study. He was plainly showing you Genesis is not a storybook. It's a narration of God's promise. It's not a storybook. It's not a historical document. Even though history is there, but history is used in imagery. History is used in allegory. We'll see that. So, if, for example, Moses at the onset had used a figure of speech to describe the devil, it means that the devil will be figuratively described throughout his writing. And how do you explain Satan to people who are bound by Satan? You have to use a figurative expression. Use an illustration. How do you explain unbelief and faith to people who were accusing Jesus, who were after him? He used parables. Something you can liken unto. So, I liken eternal life to the tree of life. I liken sin, knowledge of good and evil. I liken this desire to serpents. A serpent is seen in Egypt as a spiritual entity in idol format. So, that scholar in the University of Egypt is now allegorizing, using imageries to describe a story they all knew, writing about Christ. So, Jesus was not the inventor, of reading Moses like that. That was how he wrote. Till today, people are still believing Adam ate fruit. Till now. How? Even the Jews didn't think like that. Or serpents. And so on and so forth. So, right from the beginning, that was how he wrote. So, let's look at an instance. Jesus in Matthew 5 said, you've heard, now I say unto you. You've heard, now I say unto you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Then he now closes by saying something. Please pay attention. He says, you've heard, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Now I say, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be like your heavenly Father, who causes his rain to fall on the wicked and his son. Now please, you know very well that Jesus I know it has become a prosperity verse. I don't know how rain and sun is prosperity, but let's distract our teaching. But you know that even Jesus was talking figuratively. It's rain and his sun. And he says on the wicked. Now when he says the wicked, like we have said, Jesus often taught from where? Beginning at where? Beginning at where? Genesis. Now, when he mentions the wicked, that God is kind to the unthankful, you know that your mind should not go far. That is Cain. Cain was the one so called Cain. And Jesus is not just narrating what God did in Genesis 4. Is what he will do also in his own death. Look at Matthew 23. Look at this very well, though. Verse 33. He's talking to the Pharisees and scribes. Ye serpents, generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Now I'm asking you, do you think that you will be saying, directly he calls them serpents? Watch. Wherefore I behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogue and persecute them from city to city. That upon you may consume all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. So, when he says the wicked, your mind goes to Cain. Matthew 3:7, John himself called them generation of vipers. So, you can see that at the very beginning, Moses wrote God as kind to all. So Jesus wasn't reworking it. He was only teaching from the beginning. Moses wrote that God, let's say a few things, Moses, I'm going to come back to it. Do you know that the way Moses figuratively explained the sin of Adam, it was as though God went to the gym. Then he just showed up. Ah. Adam, hello, hi, that is illegal speech. Hello, where is your wife? For someone you have said is a ruach. Do you get it? That is imagery. That is, all he's saying is, God does not test with evil, neither tempt anyone. That is not found in it. So in case you have acted that drama in your primary school, you have done well. But it's not good news. Do you get it? It's like God is not there. Then it says God in the cool of the day, the ruach of the day. That means the spirit of God was not present. So which means that from then henceforth, you will not see God in death and sin. He will be absent. Even though God sees all. You know, let me say it like this. God was there. But God was not there. Do you understand? God was there and not there. He didn't prompt the action. But let me use a very careless word, and I hope I'll be forgiven. He was helpless. His spirit was not in it. That is Moses giving you an imagery that God was not there. So when James says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt any man. Every man is tempted. Then from verse 13, 14 to 15, he removes God totally. So the aspect of thinking God is in control of everything is an absolute disaster. Moses never said so. In fact, if you were going to talk about death, that is how to see death. God was not present. It was Genesis 3, was the first time Adam was created and God was not in anything. He was not around him. That is an imagery. That death is God's absence. If sin is God's absence, death is God's absence. So the Father's perfection is in the writings of Moses. Now, Jesus now shows up, John 1:18, and John says the Word actually became flesh, and we beheld His glory. The glory of God, because of our flow of the truth. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, which is the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. We see that. So the use of figurative expressions is such that you will use real historical figures and rework their stories to preach Christ. No death, no destruction, eternal life. Don't forget from the beginning. Let's look at the typical story. Look at the story of Lazarus and the rich man. It's a very technical story because, unlike all the parables of Jesus, now I must admit, I have oscillated in my submission in that parable. And up till now, I will just come to a middle of the road perspective. I mean, thank God for Kenneth Hagin. There was no parable of Jesus that he mentioned a name. In this instance, he mentions Abraham and he mentions Lazarus. It appears that he was giving a true story. But in giving that true story, Jesus now paints what you can call an imagery or allegory. We'll see all that. By saying, this one died, they went to Hades, hell. And then, he says the rich man was buried, Lazarus was buried, and then in verse 23, Luke 16, in hell he lifted up his eyes, seeing in torments, and he sees Abraham far off, and Lazarus where he was, his bosom. Then he cried, have mercy on me, cool my tongue, I'm tormented in this flame. Now, this is where the hell story has come from. Hell being full of fire. It's nice. Son, remember that in your lifetime, you receive good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. So all this, look at 26 is the key word. Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, that they which will pass from us to you cannot. Neither can they which pass to us who come from you. That means they don't meet. Everlasting life and damnation. That's just what he's saying. Don't ever think they were in a hell state. And then they will say, hello, La. Hello? No. Then it says, besides, I pray the Father that thou will send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren. Let me testify unto them that they will come unto this place of torment. Another thing is showing that from where Lazarus, the rich man, was, you don't come back to life. That's the end. Then Moses said, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. This is how it shows that Jesus was using a figure of speech. Because Moses and the prophets is after Abraham died. Let them hear them. Then he says, nay, Father, Abraham, this guy is very stubborn. Even in hell. If one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Because that's what Moses and the prophets mean. So two things. It's figurative. One can come from Abraham's hell to life. And that is Jesus. and of course the first fruit of that work. No one can come from where the rich man was. So if Jesus went to hell, the hell he went to is where Abraham was. The hell of the rich man, you are not found again. That's the end. Are you following this? Hell just means where the dead go, okay? Please remove fire from your head. Right? When he says, come and cool my tongue. Come and cool my tongue. So we find death and the promise of life spoken of here. So, Jesus again uses a Moses kind of narrative. Something you are going to see in Genesis well enough. Historical figures, figures of speech, explaining the truth about eternal life. Which is the same thing that was said here. Every parable of the kingdom has to do with eternal life. Look at Jesus and death. Or call it God's death. He says to Peter, he that will follow me will take up his cross. When God kills, he kills the flesh. Flesh. Same thing in Matthew 10. Take up your cross. God's death is to kill sin, the flesh. When Jesus was going to talk about riches, he says that the rich fool, rich man, Luke 12:21, is not rich towards God. When he's going to talk about heaven, in John 3:13, he says the Son of Man which is in heaven. John 3:13. In Matthew 16 and verse 17 to 18, I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or is bound in heaven. Moses used heaven figuratively. Christ is the heaven. What do I mean by that? Now, look up so that we understand ourselves. Whenever Moses was talking heaven and earth, imagine he's talking about God and man. Say, the spirit and the flesh. So you are in his class. He says, God in heaven. So you look up. And he says, we're on earth. Now, if you are carried away, and is after saying all of that, then he now points to the tabernacle. He says, God is there. You should understand what he's saying. He's using the physical heaven and earth, the way it is, to describe the difference between the flesh and the spirit. So he now goes ahead to build the tabernacle and says, when that tabernacle is built, can you hear me? Heaven and earth will be in the same place. Oh. Basically what he's saying is that God will become a man. Is that very clear? So it is still that narrative of heaven that is in many heads. Heaven. They look up. So anytime people talk about heaven today, you have clouds. Are you following what I'm saying here? When Moses is read, there's still a veil. This one is not upon their heart again. It's even upon their glasses. So, Jesus was literal. Moses was figurative. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So, when John is saying, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, that is heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. Ginomai. In my Father's house. Literal. Look at Matthew 10. Jesus sends his disciples how to preach. Then he uses a Sodom narrative. Verse 15. Now, 14 says, whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that city or house, shake off the dust of your feet. Now, listen carefully to that. If you don't understand Sodom and Gomorrah, this is time to understand it. Shaking off the dust of your feet does not mean, I've done it before in stupidity. That he did not accept me in one place like that. It was actually a school fellowship, secondary school fellowship. So we are having a tussle with deeper life. I mean, they were there before us. We're just trying to prove that we knew the word. We're now fighting them. I'm fighting them. And I said, we don't want you. That's how I removed out my dirty sandal. And I shook it. I said, because they were different like people, they were violent guys. I'll have carried my by, in fact, that day something very terrible now happened. Let me talk about this. So what he's saying is a figurative expression. It means you are not responsible for whatever happens to them. The gospel and God is not. That means they are self-destruct. So that already has explained Sodom to you. You know, Moses paints it like as angels who went. Are you there? They were now rejected. So it's self-destruct. So it's not about homosexuality. I've said this many, many times. It's not homosexuality. That's not the, So God just sees man and man. No. I'm grieved. Of course, homosexuality is rubbish. It's animalistic. It's a sin. If you say this in America, they can arrest you. You understand? Wasn't gay homosexuality? Yes, that was present there, but that wasn't the reason. The reason was they rejected God's saving power, and so they became self-destruct. They say verse 15. Now I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He uses the word anektotiros, which means more enduring. From the word anekomai, they will endure it better than you in the day of judgment. Of course, day of judgment has nothing to do with a particular day. In the time of judgment, sin's judgment, not God's judgment, they will have to be without God's power. That's the word tolerable. They will have to be without God's power. That means God cannot rescue them. That's all. So unbelief naturally will not see this. That's it. Because Moses from the beginning uses figures of speech. Is it very clear? He uses figures of speech. And it is understandable. A people who had the promise and who had hardness of heart, he had to use, like Jesus used parables, we're going to that shortly, he had to also use figures of speech. So, the same way he preached Christ in stories is the way Jesus preached the parables. Now, look at Matthew 13. Hope you are learning something here. So the question we ask is, was Moses consciously writing that way? Yes. Matthew 13. Matthew gives us an idea. Now, you know, Matthew was present when they asked Jesus, why do you speak to these people in parables? Don't mind them. They are feeling like what men? Why do you speak to them in parables? Said, it is given unto you to know, Matthew 13:11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And he explains the reason why. He said, because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, since Matthew was there when he said so, upon his resurrection, he now looks back and says, oh, Moses also, because of the hardness of the heart, used figurative expressions of God's love and mercy and unbelief and so on and so forth. So it now costs him to conclude in Matthew 13:34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he spake he not unto them. 35, that it might be fulfilled. You can see that this is his own narrative. I will open my mouth in parables, I'll utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, he's quoting Psalm 78 and verse 2. Now, the word parable is the word parabole, P-A-R-A-P-O-B-L-E. Anytime you see para, it means beside. Bole is from the word ekbalo, E-K-B-A-L-L-O. It means to cast. So, parable means to cast alongside. I will use this to explain that. That's what it means. I'm using science to explain law. I'm using law to explain science. I'm using philosophy to explain medicine. That's the word parabole. So for people writing parable of the talent, Bible of money, and telling you Jesus is teaching how to invest, we need to invest some Bible study in their ministries. Why was this so? Unto them, in Matthew 11:25, said, God has hid these things from the prudent and the wise. He has revealed them unto babes. I will say the word cryptos, I taught you that before, is the word mystery has to do with the state of the heart of the audience. And the word hidden, crypto. So which means that what hid God's wisdom was unbelief. Unbelief hid God's wisdom. Matthew 5:14, crypto, Matthew 11:25, Matthew 13:44, Matthew 25:18 and 25. Heed has to do in a relative sense here. Now, notice something that Matthew says here, which have been kept, crypto now, secret from the foundation of the world. Apokataboli Cosmos. That's where? Which book is that? Which book is from the world? That's Genesis now. Genesis 1. Apokataboli Cosmos. So which means that the book of Genesis can also be seen in the likeness of what? A parable. It's illustrative. So, our question again, did Moses deliberately write that way? Yes. Why did he do it? Because of the hardness of their heart. Let's go to Psalm 78, where that text was quoted. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now he uses key words here. Parables, dark sayings. The word dark sayings is the word chida. Chida simply means a riddle, a question that requires answers. And the answer is faith. Believe. You find that word in Numbers 12:8, chida. 1 Kings 10:1, 2 Chronicles 9:1, and Psalm 49 verse 4, which is used for sarcasm. I'll take it again. 1 Kings 10 verse 1, 2 Chronicles 9 verse 1, Psalm 49 verse 4, and Numbers 12:8, like sarcasm in Psalm 49 verse 4. You also find it in Proverbs 1:6. Ezekiel 17:2, Daniel 8:23, and Habakkuk 2:6. Then the second word there, parable, is the word mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L, proverb. Mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L, a proverb. Mashal is from another word that is a noun here, but it's from a verb, mashal, same spelling, M-A-S-H-A-L, but it's a verb. It means to represent, to be like. So, he says from old, quedem, from Genesis, which means right from Genesis, the utterances were figurative. Right from Genesis. So, even the prophets of the Old Testament knew. The writers knew. So, did Moses write that deliberately? Yes, he did. So, Jesus was only reading Moses properly. Which means that the book of Genesis, not everything was meant to be read literally. It's a narrative of God's word using parables, figures of speech. So a literal reading of the book of Genesis, in every instance, may give you problems. Particularly the first three chapters. From the beginning, parables were used, proverbs were used, illustrations were used. God not being angry was illustrated. Who told you that you were naked? And immediately, God began to make a promise of restoration. And he spoke about redemption in the blood, which you will see as you study. So Moses had, from the beginning, made a clarity that was so clear. From the beginning, the very and the most crucial details of Genesis have shown that to us. So the use of figures of speech was not Jesus deliberately or differently, would you like to say figuratively explain something that was literal? No. From the outset, Moses used those stories to preach Christ. And that's how it must be read. Amen.